I'm sure a lot of us have many pet peeves, things that really annoy you in kind of a particular way. I have many of them. And one of the pet peeves that I have is when people don't listen. And this happens surprisingly, dismayingly often. And it happens when you see people that are talking to each other, or so it seems. You know, you have two people, they're supposed to be having a conversation. And this is my way of thinking. Maybe I'm wrong. I see a conversation kind of like a tennis match, right? There's one ball, and one person hits the ball across the net to the other person, and they respond by hitting the ball back. So they're engaged together in a common task, right? Not two games going on at once, the one game, one ball, each responding to the other. But often, people will talk sort of past each other. And not even necessarily at the same time, but person A will say something, and person B won't respond to that at all, as if they never heard it, and they'll say something entirely different, and then person A will respond again, but not really respond, they'll just say what they want. Person B says something entirely different. It's as if each of them is just in their own little world. And I just, you know, I've seen people do this a lot. There are some people who are kind of bad at not listening. I could name names, but I won't. And I've seen this kind of thing play out in, when you see it play out in different spheres, it really is annoying. Like one time I was reading a novel, and the author was having a conversation like this written in the book. There were two characters, but they weren't talking really to each other in the tennis match kind of way. They were just saying different things. And I'm like, what is happening? Until I realized, oh, that's the way that we often talk in life. We don't listen to one another. Or we've seen this when, if you watch cable news, which I really don't recommend, but if you watch, you know, any of, it doesn't matter if it's CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, and they have like multiple people on, the talking heads, and they're not really in the same room often. Sometimes they are, but they're, you know, wherever they are in different studios, and they're having some kind of debate, which isn't really a debate, and they just kind of keep talking over each other and past each other, and they're not really responding. It's like no one's listening. Why don't we just all talk to a tree or a wall or something, you know, and why are we pretending to have a conversation? Well, as much as I hate that when people don't listen, I have to realize I'm probably guilty of that a fair amount of times. And I was reminded of this yesterday when I saw something online. Some of you may be aware of this thing called the Babylon Bee. It's this satire website that was started by a Christian. And they have a website, but they also post things on like Facebook and Instagram and wherever. And I think I saw it on Facebook. And there's a headline. Again, this is satire. It's just silliness. It's for humor. But the headline was, "Husband blindsided by event his wife only told him about every day for past month." And then if you look at the story, it's about a woman who's told her husband for a day, every single day for a whole month, we're going to have dinner at so-and-so's house on this night. Well, the night comes, or the day comes, and the wife says, "What are you going to wear to, you know, so-and-so's house tonight?" And the guy's dumbfounded. He's, what do you mean we're going? I was going to watch the Cubs game on TV. And then the part of the article says this, "That was tonight? Why didn't you mention it?" the man asked, perplexed, despite his wife having reminded him of the event constantly several times a day for the past 30 days. And despite the event being circled on the calendar, prominently displayed in the kitchen, and set up on the couple's shared Google calendar, which had sent a reminder a week before and the day before. You really should give me some kind of heads up on these things. You can't spring them on me like this, he said. It's funny because it's true. Captures a bit of the truth. We don't listen sometimes, and other people don't either. Well, the same thing is true about the things of God. God has revealed himself everywhere to all people, but we're not listening to that revelation. And the problem doesn't lie with God. He's never at fault. The problem does not lie with his revelation, like that's, you know, you did a bad job, God, right? The problem is with us. We're not paying attention. Well, we're told, and we're going to see this in the passage that we'll look at this morning, that all creation reveals something about God. But we often ignore that message, or we misinterpret it, we suppress what that message is. And so God has even given us a much more specific message, a clear message, written down for all the ages, for anyone who wants to hear it, to know. But people still don't want to listen to that. Because if we did listen to God, knowing who God is, that he is the king, the authority, our lives would have to change. And a lot of people don't like that. But if we don't listen to God, it's not that we're just not going to be changed. We're going to miss out on his blessings and all the good that he can do and will do through his word. Well, this morning we are going to read Psalm 19, yet another psalm written by David, the great king of Israel. And it is one of the more famous poems of the book of the Psalms. At least certain parts of it, the beginning, are very popular. But we're going to read the whole thing, not all at once, though. We're going to begin with the first six verses, and then I'll read other parts later. And this is on page 456 of the Bibles that we have here. You hopefully have your own Bible, but if you don't, we have ones here, and you can find this on page 456. So this is Psalm 19. The word of David, but also the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens declare the glory of God. The beginning of this poem states that all creation speaks of God and his glory. It's his handiwork. Nature screams out, I was made by God. And David says that day pours out speech, night reveals knowledge of God. And then he kind of focuses on the sun, one particular aspect of nature, which is, of course, prominent and powerful. And he says that the sun's regular movement, at least from our perspective, in reality, we're the ones that are moving around the sun. But from our perspective, the sun's regular movement speaks of God's handiwork. And he likens the sun to a groom, perhaps coming out of his chamber to meet his bride, or a strong athlete running a race. The sun is powerful. It moves regularly, from our perspective at least. And it heats the earth. It sustains life. Without the sun, we wouldn't have any vegetation, and we would die. Now, what David seems to mean in all this is that if we were listening to this message, if we were paying attention to creation, we would know there's a God. And there are a lot of Christians over the ages who have made different arguments to say that if we would pay attention to just what has been made, whether it's our own bodies, whether it's the stars and the sun, or animals, vegetation, whatever in the world, we would know that there's a God. And there's one I found was really interesting. Read this about this a couple months ago. About 1,700 years ago, around the year 300 or so, there was a man named Lactantius, who was a Christian and a philosopher, and he was a tutor to many emperors, including the Emperor Constantine and Constantine's son. He served as an advisor to emperors. He was a tutor to Constantine's son. And in one of his writings, he says that, you know, some people back then believed that the whole world came about randomly, And I think what he means when he says random is that there are somehow forces that aren't intelligent, that aren't personal, that somehow just came together and produced everything that we see, including ourselves. That's not really a new thought. It didn't begin with Darwin. And he says, well, think about this. Imagine you come across a statue. If you saw a statue somewhere and you knew nothing about the artist, you didn't see the statue being made, you would know that is the work of an intelligent person, a human being in this case with the statue. Now, I've been able to see different statues in different art museums across the world. I was able to see Michelangelo's David, which is in an art museum in Florence, Italy. I'm sure most of us have seen pictures of this statue of the same man who wrote the song, David. Very famous. Now, if you go to an art museum, you know an artist made that, right? But if I saw that same statue, I had never seen a picture of it. I didn't know anything about Michelangelo. I didn't know that was supposed to be David. I just saw it like in a forest somewhere. I would know instantly, without any prior knowledge, that's the work of a human being. That's an artist who made that. Nature didn't make that statue. Well, Lactantius says this: if a statue, the resemblance of man, is made by the exercise of design and art, shall we suppose that man himself is made up of fragments which come together at random? We know that nature can't even make a statue. Why should we expect that nature, whatever that is, could make the whole universe with all its order and seeming design and beauty, complexity? When we see the order and arrangement of things in the world, particularly now when we can see things at the microscopic, molecular level, and all the details in all our cells, in all, you know, in every living thing, we should recognize that an intelligent and immensely powerful being made this world and everything in it. This is what Lactantius says. He says, for so vast a system of things, such arrangement and such regularity in preserving the settled orders and times could neither at first have arisen without a provident artificer or an artist, right? Or have existed so many ages without a powerful inhabitant. Someone's got to sustain the whole thing. Or have been perpetually governed without a skillful and intelligent ruler. Needs to be someone in charge. And reason itself declares this. For whatever exists which has reason, like us, we're reasonable creatures sometimes, must have arisen from reason. You don't get intelligence from something that's dumb, unintelligent. You don't get personal beings from some impersonal force. And he goes on to say, we know this is God, who is that intelligence, who is that artist, who is that ruler. I'm sure atheists today, if they heard that, say, yeah, that's what a guy living 1,700 years ago would believe. That fool. He didn't know anything about modern science. That's true, as far as it goes. But we know from molecular biology that the DNA in every cell is incredibly complex, packed with an amazing amount of information. And you don't get information from nothing. You get it from intelligent beings. We know that there are kind of molecular machine-like processes at work in all our cells. And you don't get machines made from nothing. So everything that's in our bodies, everything that's in the world, cries out for an explanation. And no blind, impersonal, unintelligent force could create such things, even if it had trillions and beyond years. I could go on about such things. If you are interested, there's a lot of great authors who are working on this kind of thing, men who are associated with the Discovery Institute, guys like Stephen Meyer, Michael Behe, and William Dembski, and they've done a great job of just showing how there's design in all living things, kind of identifying what is design, showing how design has to be the work of intelligent beings, and that really only God could put this together. But just to stick with the Bible this morning, David's not the only one who makes this kind of argument. This is in the Old Testament, the Psalms, of course. But in the New Testament, we have a similar argument being made by Paul, the apostle, in his letter to the Romans. At the beginning of the letter, he says this This is in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them," he means human beings, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So Paul says, God has demonstrated his existence through all the things he's made, whether it's the sun, stars, cells in our body, plants, whatever. And he says that God communicates at least a couple of his attributes through nature, his eternal power and his divine nature. So we know there's a God. We know he's incredibly powerful. And apparently, he says, we know that his power is eternal. We know God has always been around. And he says these things have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning. And that Christian philosopher, that man named Lactantius, said that many pagan philosophers recognized something similar. They had wrong beliefs about God, but even Plato and Aristotle believed in some kind of creator God. So God's creation speaks to us about him. He exists. He is there. He is powerful. We could, surmise he's intelligent. And you don't need to be a scientist to know all that. Just as you don't need to be an art major to recognize a statue was made by an artist. So if all that's true, then why doesn't everyone recognize there's a God? And why is it that there's such great disagreement about God among the people who do believe there's a God? Well, there's a hint about this in Psalm 19. In verse 3, we read this, in at least the translation that I'm using, the English Standard Version. It says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Now, David said in the previous verse, verse 2, day to day pours out speech. There's this message that's being spoken. But now it seems he's saying there's no words to this message. We don't look at the clouds and say, God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, or something like that. We get impressions about God through the things that have been made, but we don't have this kind of specific message that's in words. And yet, the message is spoken, if we would only pay attention to it. We can know some things about God. But it doesn't give us detailed information. Like I said, you can't know that God is triune, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. You might know that God is powerful and intelligent, but don't necessarily know he's all-knowing or that he's good, that he's righteous through looking at the world. We do seem to know, just all human civilizations have known things like it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal. But we have a lot of disagreement about how those things play out in the specifics. We have a lot of disagreement about other commands. So we do have this natural law that seems to be written in our hearts, but it's not really specific enough to guide us. We need more. So imagine this. Imagine you want to know about someone, but you've never met this person. And you can't see this person, but you can see the effects of them. You've seen things that they've made or things they've done. You don't see them. You don't have words from them, though. How much could you know from a person just by examining sort of like the aftermath of what they've done? Go back to the statue thing. If I saw a number of statues by the same sculptor, I might know some things. Maybe the sculptor sculpted a lot of statues of war heroes, and I might think, oh, he was really into war heroes. He likes military figures. He likes history. Or maybe he sculpted a bunch of religious figures, and I'd say, oh, yeah, he must have been a religious man. And I could know something about his skill, of course. Was he a good artist or not? But that's about it. I wouldn't know a lot about him just by examining his effects. I wouldn't know his name, his dreams, his hopes, what he valued most, unless that kind of thing was captured directly in his work. Well, the same is true of God. We don't see God because he's spirit. He's immaterial. But we see the effects of God, that which he has made. And they tell us something about him, but we need more. We need some more specific message to hear from him, to know him truly. So that's one problem. We just don't have a lot of specific information from God in nature. But verse 3 hints at another problem. So the ESV does say, there's no speech, there nor are there words whose voice is not heard. But I'm not sure that's the best translation. Some other translations, like the New American Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, they say that the message isn't heard. So they say something like this. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So this wordless speech, this wordless message that's in nature, is not being heard. That seems to be a better rendering of the Hebrew. And it lines up with what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, though we have clearly perceived that there's a God because we live in the world that he's made, we suppress that truth. We don't want it to be true. We lie to ourselves. In fact, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And instead of worshiping the Creator, that's why we were made to know God, to love him, to worship him, to live for him, we worship something in creation, whether it's ourselves, another human being, gold, money, entertainment, politics, whatever. Almost anything in creation can be an idol, the thing that we love the most, treasure the most, value the most, dream about the most, want the most, the things that we think are going to make our lives meaningful and whole. We call those idols if they're not God. Now, just yesterday, I happened to read about this problem in a book written by a Christian philosopher, a man named Stephen Davis. And he quoted some of Psalm 19. He's talking about the knowledge of God more broadly. How do we know there's a God? So he quotes Psalm 19 and he says this. I read these lines, the ones we just read, as follows. The voice of the stars and other created things declaring the glory of God is or should be clear to everyone. Given our created natures, they should be natural signs that produce in us certain concepts and beliefs. But if some people are unwilling to listen to that voice, they will hear no other voice. It will be for them as if there is no evidence of the glory of God at all. So there's a message that's there for those who are paying attention and want to hear it. But for those who don't want to hear it, that won't suffice. He says it's not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem, it's a moral problem. And then he goes on to say this, and he talked about a little bit about what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, we have a defect that prevents us from seeing the truth. That defect is called pride. This includes the desire to control one's own life and the firm setting of the will against someone else being in charge, even if that person has a right to be in charge. Those who accept the truth about God and know it must do several things that humans do not naturally want to do. First, they must believe what they cannot see or touch or prove. Secondly, they must humble themselves and admit that they owe their lives to the one who created them. Thirdly, they must submit themselves to worship and obey the commandments of the one who created them. Those are things that we should do. They seem unnatural to us. And he says, pride works to prevent all three of those things. We don't want there to be a God who says, you're mine. This is the way to live. I'm the king. So we suppress that truth. We don't hear the message that's shouting to us in nature because we're deaf. But God has given us more than just a broad message in nature. He has revealed himself specifically over centuries through prophets, people like Moses and David, and later Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and on to the New Testament, apostles and prophets. God has given us his written word, scripture, what we call the Bible. And here in Psalm 19, David uses some various terms to describe the scripture that he had at hand at that date. So let's read verses 7 through 11 to see what he says about God's written word. Again, Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. David is talking about Scripture, but he uses various words to talk about it. Talks about it being the law, which could be translated as instructions, the word Torah in Hebrew. God's word instructs us. It commands us. It is a testimony to him. It tells us who he is, what he's done, what he expects of us. And David describes God's word in different ways. He says it's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's true. It's righteous. It's the truth, and it won't let us down. It won't mislead us. And he also talks a bit about what God's word does. You can find a lot more of this, by the way. If you read Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible, it's all about what God's word is and what it does. But here he says it does certain things. It's not meant to be everything. It's not an encyclopedia or dictionary. It doesn't tell us every single thing that ever happened in history. It's not a book of science or whatever. It's not entertainment. It is a covenantal book, a book that God has given to his people that they would relate to him rightly, be in covenant with him, have a relationship with him. And David says here it does certain things. It revives the soul. It brings life. It makes the simple wise. It teaches us how to interpret this world that God has made and how to live rightly. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. It gives us hope and joy and insight. He also talks about the fear of the Lord, which we might say is kind of an awe of God, revering him. Fearing in some way is power to judge, but just being overwhelmed by God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, it says in the Bible. And here David says it is clean and it endures forever. When he's saying clean, it means it's not defiling. I think it could mean the fear of the Lord makes us clean. It makes us pure. It makes us holy, acceptable to God. And it endures forever because those who have it will endure forever. And those who are in awe of God, who wonder at him, who worship him and obey him, they find his word more valuable than gold, the finest of gold. They find his word sweeter than honey. That's because they value God so much, they want to hear from him. They want to receive this message. But David says something else in verse 11. He says that God's servants are warned by his word, by his laws, his commandments. And in keeping them, there is a great reward. Those who live according to his commandments will be rewarded. And often the Old Testament does say things like, do this and live. If you obey these statutes and rules and words of mine and so forth that God says this, then you will live. It will go well with you in the land. You'll have good lives if you do life on my terms, God says. But he also says, if you don't, there are penalties. You will be cursed. There's a punishment. The Bible is not a technical manual, but there are ways that it's similar to like a user's guide that would come when you get a machine, whether it's a car or a computer. The designer of that machine says, this is how you use the machine. If you do these things, you will have many years of use of this machine and all will go well. But if you never change the oil in your car, or if you download nonsense on the internet and get a virus in your computer, things won't go well. You're supposed to use this machine a certain way. And that's what God is saying, and through this word, he's saying, I made this. I know how it's supposed to work. I know better than you. If you do these things this way, life's going to go well. If you reject my instructions, you're going to foul everything up. God has given us his rules, his commandments, not to take away our fun or to keep us under his thumb, but to give us good lives. And yet, as I said above, or earlier, our pride keeps us from listening to God and obeying God. All of us have failed to live by God's rules. We have not obeyed God perfectly all the time. And often we ignore what we know of God. We know God has certain expectations of us, and we don't want to do certain things at that moment. We certainly don't love God as we should. We were made to love him. And we don't love other people as we love ourselves, and that's wrong. And David knew this well. He was a godly man. We're told in the Bible he was a man after God's own heart. But he knew that even he was a sinner. And so in verses 12 and 13, he says this: "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So he's saying, who among men, like which human being can know their own sins perfectly well? I think he knew he committed sins, even when he was not aware of it, because he knew that sins aren't just some bad little things you do. It's this power that corrupts everything about us and enslaves us. So he's saying, basically, God, reveal my own hidden faults and then make me innocent. And he says, keep me back from presumptuous sins, which I think are the sins he knows that are wrong. The Bible talks about sins that are kind of, we might commit out of ignorance or being unaware, but also they're the high-handed sins, which we know are sins, but we do them anyway. He says, keep me away from that. Don't let sin rule over me. And then I will be blameless. I will be innocent. And I think that because the way that David writes in other Psalms, it's almost like he knows he's not 100% pure. So he's saying, God, reveal this stuff to me and then cleanse me. Make me whole. Make me innocent. Make me blameless. David says that he wants to be kept from the dominion of sin because he loved God. He feared God. He treasured God. And he wanted to live a life that was acceptable to God. And that's why he closes with these words in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David wanted his words, his thoughts, I'm sure his actions, to be acceptable to God, his rock. We talked about that last week. His redeemer, his savior. Even the best of people do not hear God's word and respond to it perfectly, including David. But God wants us to respond rightly to him. He wants us to obey. He wants righteousness because he is righteous. And he knows that sin is corrupting and it spreads. And he wants to root out all sin, all evil from the world. The question is, how can God, who's a holy judge, who must punish sin, let sinners go free, forgive them of their sin? Can God do that? How can we escape the punishment of sin that we deserve? Of course, the answer is Jesus. And he alone was the one who listened perfectly to God, his Father. He knew God's word in and out. He, as a human being, studied the scriptures. Yes, he's also God. You might think that gives him an unfair advantage, but he used what we have access to, the written word of God, studying it, memorizing it, filling himself up with it, so that when tempted, he could respond to Satan with scripture. When people pressed him about theological issues, trying to trap him in his words, he could respond with scripture. He used that as his guide in life. To him, God the Father's words were sweeter than honey and more valuable than the finest of gold. And yet Jesus, who never sinned, who alone lived a perfect life, died in our place to bear our sins. He did this willingly, though, yes, in some way he could be regarded as a victim because people hated him. They wanted him dead, but he let himself be killed so that he could bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Those who know Jesus truly, who trust in him, who give their lives to him, are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they, I'm convinced, will gravitate to God's word, want to hear from God's word, want God to correct them and lead them and guide them and give them wisdom and insight, and yes, let them rejoice in God's word. Are we that kind of people that so love God we want to hear from him? Or do we try to shut God up because we're not reading the Bible? We're not listening to it. Do we know who God is truly? There are all kinds of people who say they believe in God. We used to live in Washington before we moved here. And you encounter, but there are people who have this view here, but there are a lot of people that had this sort of view out there. Like I went to a chiropractor for a while and I invited him to church, and he said, you know, I'm not really a church guy. I feel more attuned to God when I go out in nature, like when I go hiking. And that's just very common. One time when I was in Washington, I was going to a vacuum shop to get a vacuum for the church where I was serving. I wanted to have a good vacuum. You want to have a good vacuum, it's a good idea to go to a vacuum shop. The guys who fix vacuums know which vacuums are good. And so I was getting the vacuum, and I told him it was for a church. What kind of church? Oh, it's a Baptist church. Oh, I think he said something like, I have a sister who is a Baptist. Okay. Well, then he said, well, this is my church. And he pointed to a series of pictures that were framed along the wall of the shop. And so I look back to my left, and I see there are pictures of nature, pictures of trees. There's a lot of pictures of animals. He loved animals. And he said, I took all those pictures, and that's where I meet God. Like almost in the faces of those animals. And you know, sometimes when you're a Christian and you hear things like this, like you just don't know what to say. You know, it's like, okay. What I should have, I thought about this later, I should have asked him, what's the name of your God? Does your God have a name? What has that God done in history besides making those nice animals? What does your God expect of you? Does your God have rules and commands and things that you ought to do? I think people like the idea of a God who's sort of in nature because there are no commandments there. And really, you can still be God. You can still be in charge. You can be on the throne, but feel connected to God somehow because you're viewing his handiwork. But do we know God truly? We need a God who can not only comfort us, make us feel good. We need a God who will correct us, who will challenge us. We need a God whose word is eternal. It's not just the product of our age. If we follow all the fads of our age, we'll be lost. As someone said, he who marries the spirit of the age will soon be a widower. There are a lot of people who claim to know Jesus, but don't really, because they don't know the whole Bible. They don't even know all the Gospels. And their Jesus looks a lot like them. It's a Jesus made in their own image. I just read this recently, too, and it was something, I don't like memes, little pictures with words posted online, because a lot of them are just dumb. But this was just a quote from someone, a woman named Alyssa Childers, who's written a book about the true gospel versus sort of the fake gospel that's being touted by a lot of people who claim to be Christians today. And she says this, if you get all your information about Jesus from secondhand sources like devotionals, popular speakers, blogs, memes, tweets, and Facebook posts, you may find yourself a bit uncomfortable when you encounter the actual Jesus of the New Testament. We can't get bits about God and then construct that into a God of our liking. We need to encounter the true God in his word. We need to encounter the true Jesus in his word. And he says things that we would never make up because they challenge us. They confront us in our sin. And yet, if we love God, we'll be like David and say, Keep me from sin. Keep me from making errors. Keep me from being ignorant. Would you speak to me? Correct me. I've said this before, but I got this from Tim Keller. That movie, The Stepford Wives, is a novel. Then there were made two movies about it, I think. And the whole idea is there are the men in this town who have created like robot wives, not real wives. Because a real wife might challenge you and say, honey, you're a slob and you need to do this, whatever. But these are just like automatons. They're robots that exist for their pleasure. Yes, dear, whatever you want, dear. Some people want that of God, a yes God, says whatever you like, it's good. But that's not a real relationship. If you can't have a real relationship with a spouse who doesn't challenge you, you can't have a real relationship with a God who is perfect when we're imperfect. If that's the case, God's perfect, I'm imperfect, I should expect God to correct me. But if I don't have that kind of God, I have a Stepford God, a fake God. The real God challenges us, corrects us, but he also enlightens us. He gives us wisdom. He corrects us. He declares us innocent if we would come to him and trust him and hear from his message. So I would urge us all to do that. Follow God, follow Jesus by first knowing him through the Bible, his word, and then put it into practice so that our thoughts, our words, our meditations, our actions will be acceptable in the sight of our rock and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your message, your revelation, whether it's through nature, which if we had eyes to see, yes, does speak so much about you. But we're more thankful for a written word that is more specific, that is more detailed, that is not subject to so much misinterpretation, though it is often misinterpreted. We thank you that you've given us your word and that you have given us your spirit to believe in your word. I pray that we would follow it, that we would read it, that we would know it, that we would put it into practice. If there are hidden errors or faults or sins in our lives, would you reveal that to us? If there are things that we are doing wrong, would you forgive us and set us on the right path? We're so thankful for Jesus. Without him, we'd be lost. We can't earn your favor. We can't earn a way into your kingdom. But you've given us the gift of salvation, the gift of yourself through your son, Jesus. May we honor him in all that we do. May we fear him rightly. May we be willing to serve him and to listen to him so that our words and meditations, our desires, our actions would all be acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name.